about relating to God that's like getting close to fire. In fact, as Jesus appeared on the scene, as Luke records it in chapter 12, as he's thinking about the days ahead, Jesus actually said, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." Jesus, who came to seek and to save that which is lost, like a good shepherd looking for the lost sheep, also came to set the world on fire. He says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and I wish that it were already kindled," he says in Luke chapter 12. And as we read ahead in the writings of Luke, we get to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And we read about how on the day of Pentecost, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And this is the day in which the Holy Spirit was given in a whole new way to all who believed in Jesus. And the signification or the sign that the Holy Spirit had been given to them in a whole new way is that little flames of fire were burning on their heads, as if their lives were on fire, which is to say, there's something about relating to God properly that is like your life being set on fire. So each of us will live this new year at a certain temperature spiritually, and the correct temperature is hot, because a real experience with God and a good relationship with God is kind of like being on fire. So how are we to understand that? We need to kind of go behind the metaphor and figure out what's actually being said in plain language. So here's statement number two. The consuming fire of God, that's a phrase we'll see in the scriptures, the consuming fire of God is the jealousy of God. And to be on fire for God or to be living your life spiritually at a high temperature has to do with the jealousy of God. As we see, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, here's Moses warning the people who are in a relationship with God. He says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you," which is all to say, don't be worshiping idols. Don't make anything that could be like an idol that you would worship. Don't worship anything other than God. The reason being, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And there you see the idea of a consuming fire parked right beside the phrase, a jealous God. And we need to understand the jealousy of God to get the point, but the point will be that being on fire for God, being consumed with the consuming fire that God is, has to do with God's jealousy. So let's keep going with this. John chapter 2 records one of the very first incidents in the earthly work of Jesus. And perhaps you're familiar with this shocking story. In the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." And you just got to know that the way I was reading it was not adequate from the fact that the report goes out from the Apostle John. When the disciples saw this, they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Because the things that are recorded here in John chapter 2 that Jesus did looked to people like a man being consumed, like a man being eaten up, consumed by zeal or jealousy for God. It's practically the same word. So can you picture that? Jesus and his disciples have made their way to the temple, and the outer courtyard of the temple is filled with merchandisers, people selling the stuff that you needed for sacrifice, and people exchanging the currency that they came with for the currency that would be used to buy the animals for sacrifice. And if it was our day and age, there'd be hats and t-shirts and buttons for sale as well. So all these people are making money in a most ungodly way in a place where they shouldn't be thinking about that sort of profit at all. And there's all these animals because they're going to be offered for sacrifice. They had to be led into the courtyard in order to be led to the altar in order to be sacrificed. So there's ropes all around from where the animals were led. So as the disciples watched very carefully, Jesus walked over in a sort of innocent, harmless way to a pile of cords, pile of ropes that were used to bring in sheep or bring in cattle. And he bent down and he started braiding the cords. And the disciples wondered what he was doing. I mean, what is he doing? Is he just sort of filling in time? Is he just sort of amusing himself? Is he not concerned about what's going on? Has he got nothing to say? They were looking for him to do or say something. And all he did was braid cords. But he was making a whip. And once he made this whip, he used it, as recorded, to drive away from the temple of God the people who were insulting the majesty of God by using their religion and the other people's religious needs for their own monetary gain. He took that rope and he started to use it. And you can imagine it now as whipping over his head. Whoom, whoom, whoom. He's starting to get people's attention. Whoom. And then all of a sudden, he begins to encourage the money changers to leave their money behind. That would not be a gentle encouragement. It would not be a thinking that it would be better if he had just walked away. It was done with a whip. It was done with a raised voice. And he did it with such ferocity that his disciples, looking at it, remember the scripture that said of the Messiah, "Zeal for God's house will consume me." And the reason they thought of that scripture, which is Psalm 69, is because they saw him consumed with zeal for God's house. So overtaken by the travesty of these people using the religious worship of God for their way of making money, that he took to violence and he drove these people with a whip out of the temple. And in a raised voice, he declared that this was to be a house of prayer, this that you're making a house of merchandise. And the disciples saw it and they thought to themselves, zeal for God's house will consume him. He was having a religious experience. Jesus was in right connection with God. He was living out his spiritual life at a high temperature. And it looked to anyone who saw with understanding that this was a person consumed. So what exactly is it that this fire, this jealousy of God, this thing about God that makes him like a consuming fire, consumes? Well, there's lots of answers to that question. But as we think about living our lives at a certain temperature and hope that that temperature will be high, the temperature will be hot in the year ahead, we should prepare ourselves for certain things that we hold dear to be up in smoke as we get more and more right with God. What exactly does this fire, this zeal consume? Well, look at the words of John. He was there when zeal for God's house consumed Christ. He was there when Jesus cleared the temple of the money changers. And he wrote years later, to Christians scattered throughout the world, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." Here is this fork in the road. Here is this alternative before you. You can love God or you can love the things of the world. But if you love God, you must not love the things of the world. And if you love the world, you do not love God. For the things of the world, he means the lust of the flesh, the desire to indulge the appetites, and the love of things, the desire to accumulate a whole lot of things in the world. And all the pride that comes from having done those things to the admiration of the world is so categorically opposed to loving God that you can't love God and love those things as well. So those things have to go if we're going to be loving God. And here's an answer to the question, what gets consumed? When we are consumed with zeal for God's house, what gets consumed is our admiration, our fascination, our desire for the stuff of the world, for the desires and the pleasures that only the world can offer. All those things get set on fire, and as much as they are wood and hay and straw, they get consumed by the fire, which is the jealousy of God. James was not there when Jesus cleared the temple, for this is the James who wrote the book we call James, was not there. At least he was not one of the disciples at the time. But he wrote years later in the same way, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously, that is, God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us." There's the jealousy of God, yearning over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. He jealously desires us to be controlled by his spirit, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Which is to say that if we're really friendly with things of the world, we are not near to God. But if we are near to God, we will no longer be friendly with the things of the world. We'll no longer be attuned to the desires and the pleasures and the accumulations of the world. to be near to God is to be jealous with the jealousy of God. The jealousy of God is his determination to be in our lives what he actually is in the universe. That is, the supreme, the center of all things. And God has a right to desire us to be people who see that there's nothing we know of or are in contact with that is as worthy of attention as he is. And he jealously desires us to get this right so that we will live for him. And a life lived that way, with God at the real center of our lives as he is at the real center of reality, is a life that can be said to be on fire for God, a life that's lived at a high temperature spiritually. And John Piper has written some words that are very helpful to us in understanding the appropriateness of God's jealousy. This is John Piper on God's zeal for his own glory. This is him preaching on Isaiah 48, which is a cross-reference of great use to us just now. Here's Isaiah saying, God says, "For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not like silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction." There's a furnace, there's heat, there's consuming fire. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned or treated like a common thing? My glory I will not give to another." This is the jealousy of God. This is God meaning to be seen as the glorious God he is because we've been created for that purpose. So here, very helpfully, John Piper says the following words. God is a very important person, and he does not like being taken for granted. Suppose you ask a man, say the president of a company, "Under God, who's the most important person in your life?" And suppose he says, "Probably my vice president for marketing." And you say, "What about your wife?" And he says, "Well, I just assumed that. Sure, that goes without saying." Piper says, "It may be that a few people would assume that it was his abounding affection and respect for his wife that kept her from coming to mind. But most people, and especially his wife, I think, would assume the opposite. Namely, she didn't come to mind because she's not of paramount importance in his mind. She goes without saying because she goes without significance. And we can be certain that she doesn't like it. She does not say, 'I feel so loved and so honored because my husband never thinks to mention me among his top priorities. I'm like the air he breathes. He never gives me a thought.'" That's not what she says. What she says is, "If I don't come to your mind to talk about, then I'm not important to you. And if you think I'm honored by being taken for granted, then you're wrong, because I'm not." Piper says it's possible to take important things for granted, like oxygen, but nothing is honored by being taken for granted. It's no tribute to the importance of anything in our hearts when we say, "We assume that." To be assumed may make a person feel indispensable, but it does not make a person feel treasured. Again, he says, God is a very important person, and he does not like being taken for granted. God is a very important person. That's an infinite understatement, right? That's infinitely understated. God is an absolutely important person. He's an infinitely important person, and he does not like being taken for granted. So Piper says, "I admit very freely that I am on a crusade to say everywhere I can, God does not like to be taken for granted. It flies in the face of his eternal purposes that he be known and loved and praised and enjoyed." And then, relative to us living some way in 2007, he says, "And it makes us superficial people. If you leave the infinite, all-defining, all-controlling, all-pervasive God out of account, then all understandings and all interpretations and all analyses in your life are superficial. When the main thing is missing, what's left is distorted and superficial, whatever it is. Now, if you submit to the authority of Scripture, you'll believe that with John Piper." And so before us in this series of days that we will call 2007 is the opportunity to live meaningful, deep lives as we place the infinite, all-defining, all-controlling, all-pervasive God at the center of our consciousness, at the center of all things. It would be a matter of getting our lives in accord with, getting our lives right in terms of what the universe is all about. And similarly, as 2007 stretches before us, we have the opportunity to live distorted and superficial lives which might impress the people of the world who are oriented towards the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, but will not impress God, who has called us to trust him on this, to trust him with all our hearts, and not to lean on our own understanding, but to lean on his as it's revealed in the Bible. As the proverb goes, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And that's what the consuming fire of God's jealousy is all about, learning to live your life in a way that acknowledges him in all your ways. And you see him as the source of strength in regard to every need you have for strength, and the source of health in regard to every need you have for health, the source of wisdom in regard to everything that requires wisdom in your life. You see him as the point of everything. To get that right is to get everything right. To miss that point is to doom yourself, to destine yourself for 2007, for example, to live a superficial and distorted life. And that's what it means to be consumed with the fire of God. That's what it means to be jealous for the glory of God. Which brings us to our third point. To set our lives on fire with zeal, God has given us the Bible. And I'm calling you this morning, as 2007 stretches before you, to understand that God has given you a gift specifically as a remedy to this challenge to be on fire for God. And the gift that he's given us is the Bible. And there's a very clear statement from time to time in the Bible that you see this repetition of this clear statement that the Bible is the fire. And the Bible sets the fire. And our lives are set on fire by the Bible. So in terms of a couple of things you can do to live your life in 2007 rightly towards God, you got to have figured already. It has something to do with the Bible. Jeremiah is our leading example. Jeremiah was a person in the Old Testament commissioned to communicate the truth of God as much as had been given to the people who needed to hear it. And it was a very unhappy experience for Jeremiah. He gets labeled the weeping prophet. And his weeping had everything to do with the consequences of his obedience. Whenever he obeyed God and told the people what God had told him to tell the people, terrible things happened to him. And there was a time in his life, a low point in his life, where he thought there's no point in going on, and he decided to give up his work as a prophet. And then we read in Jeremiah's 20th chapter the impossibility that he experienced in trying not to speak the word of God that was in his heart. He says, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I got tired of holding it in, he says, and so I had to get back to the job of being a prophet. He found it harder to hold the word of God in than it was to live with the consequences of getting the word of God out, because the word of God was to him like a burning fire. And when he didn't speak it, it was a burning fire shot up in his bones. And to confirm that metaphor, in chapter 23 of Jeremiah, we read these words of the Lord, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord. God says so. It's like fire. So Jeremiah is our example number one of a person on fire with on fire for God because the word of God was a fire in his heart. And example number two and example number three are those two disciples on the road to a town called Emmaus on what we call Easter Sunday. The day Jesus rose from the dead, he went for a walk on this road to Emmaus with these two disciples. And he explained to them from the scriptures that he, in fact, was the Messiah. And when the explanation was over and Jesus had left them, they said to each other, sort of famously, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And can you see that it's the scriptures that set their hearts on fire as he spoke to them? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? Because what he was talking to them was the scriptures. What he opened for them was the scriptures, and it set their hearts on fire. So we have before us the prospect of living 2007 in a right relationship to God that can be described as being on fire for God, and it will have to do with getting the word of God at work in our lives. Now, this idea of the fire of God takes its place alongside four other metaphors that we find in Scripture, all of which are worth thinking about. Here's the living and active word of God described in various scriptures. Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I'm going to call that one metaphor. The word is like a light. The word is like a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Metaphor number two and three come from the text we just looked at in Jeremiah 23. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord? That's number two. And, he goes on to say, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. That's metaphor number three. The word of God is like a hammer. Metaphor number four comes in several places in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6, for example, that section called the armor of God, where Paul says to the Ephesians, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word is like a sword. More about that in a minute. And the fifth metaphor, which gets a little less publicity than the previous four, comes from James. Too bad. It's a really helpful one. James says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, which I think is to say, fifthly, that the word of God is like a mirror. So it's like a lamp or a light that enlightens us. It's like a fire that purifies the details of our lives. It's like a hammer that shatters into pieces the rock-like substance that's found in our thinking and in our hearts. It's like a sword which divides or discerns. It's like a mirror that shows us what we look like. Very helpful information sometimes. And the idea of the word as a sword is given in more detail in Hebrews, where we read, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is living and active. It pierces, it discerns, it divides. That's what it does. And a few weeks from now, we'll make our way to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we see Paul the Apostle thanking God for what's going on among the Christians in Thessalonica. He says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. All being well, the word of God is at work in us believers. If we accept it as the word of God, not as the word of man, if we receive it as the word of God, then it will be at work in us, at work to enlighten us like a lamp, to purify us like fire, to shatter things in our lives like a hammer, to discern things in our lives the way a sword can divide, and to show us what we look like to God. The word of God works in those who believe. So, you're sitting down in front of your pastor, last day of 2006, and you say, oh, it would have been good if you said this. Let's pretend you said this. You said, hey, Mike, got a couple of suggestions, a couple of little things I could do this year, you know, like no big thing. I'm a really busy person, but a couple of little things I could fit into my life that would really change the temperature at which I live for God. Any ideas at all? And I would say, funny you should ask, because I was just sort of putting a sermon together along those lines. So yeah, here are a couple things you can do that will, I'm sure, make an enormous difference to your relationship to God, and so will make an appropriate difference in all sorts of other areas of life as well. Here's a two-step formula for making 2007 a year in which you are on fire for God. Here's number one. Make time to read and ponder the Word of God. You must have known that was coming. Make time to read and ponder the Word of God. I decided not to say find time because it sounds like, you know, an attempt is good enough. But you remember 2006? You could be looking to find time lots of times and find that there is no time to find. So we've got to be a little more active than that. Make time to read and ponder the Word of God. Now, in terms of the details, let me sound like a softie here. I don't think at all it's important to say, and it better be every day. Because I don't think it needs to be every day. Although I don't know how you're going to make it regular if you don't shoot for every day. And I think that one of the reasons people don't like New Year's resolutions is that they attack them with such gusto on January 1st and 2nd, and by the 3rd or 4th, real life sets in, and then by the 5th or 6th, they're discouraged, and by the 7th and 8th of January, they're totally embarrassed about the ambition with which they thought the year could be different. So, you know, to think, okay, this is it. 2007 is the year that I never miss a day of daily Bible reading, and I really mean it this time. It's just sort of setting yourself up for big disappointment. And you got to figure there's like one-third stinking pride built into that sort of determination anyway. So let's be a little humble and soft here and just note the fact that if we shoot for, if we set it up like a daily reality, and realistically, you know, maybe there's some days that it just isn't going to happen. So we see our calendar stretch before us, and there's a way we live, say, Monday to Friday, unless we're shift workers, and then it's way more complicated. But, you know, if we're Monday to Friday kind of people, we look at our Monday to Friday and say, you know, all else being equal, here's where in the day I'm likely awake and left alone, and I could read the Bible. And then I would suggest, to be realistic, you sort of set your sights on success as defined by hitting more than you miss. So if you're shooting for 5 days a week and you hit three, congratulations, that's a passing grade. There were times in my academic career when I was pretty pleased with 60% grade. So if you can hit more than you miss and you just do that all month and then you do that all February and you do that all, then more or less you're doing it more or less every day. But whether you did it every day or not isn't really the point anyway. There are two points here to making time to read and ponder the Word of God. The first point comes from what Jesus said in John chapter 8 about being his disciple. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, that is, if you remain in my word, that is, if you hang around in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the objective to daily time in the word, regular time in the word, is this goal of being a person who abides in the word and so proves himself, herself, to be a disciple. However that happens, whether it is a rigid daily time or a morning time or a bedtime or a real intense time once a week or whatever it is, the objective is not that you scored high on your checkup sheet, but that you became a person who abided in the word. And what does that look like? Well, Psalm 1 is good. If you're doing a daily Bible reading program, Bible through a year or something, you might be at Psalm 1 tomorrow. My plan will get me there, and I'm glad it will, because here's what it says in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night, and good things happen to that person. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. 2007 can be like that. But here's what the prosperity that Psalm 1 holds out to us is contingent upon. It depends upon us being people who truly delight in the word and meditate on it day and night. That is, delight in the word of God so much that it's what we just find ourselves thinking about in the daytime and in the nighttime. Now, that's the goal. And if you're the sort of person who works well on a schedule, then I would wholeheartedly encourage a schedule. And if you're the sort of person who balks at a schedule, then I would say, be real smart about this and figure yourself out. But the objective is not to be consistent in your schedule. The objective is to be a person who delights in the Word of God so much that you think about it day and night. Meditating upon the Word of God day and night is a huge part of what abiding in the Word must mean. And it's those who abide in the Word who are truly his disciples, and they're the ones who know the truth, and the truth sets them free, and the truth sets them on fire, and that's the first little thing you can do. And maybe you knew all that already. So let me sound like I'm coming up with a novelty by going to step two. And here's step two, which I think, in actual fact, can turn routine Bible reading into the fire of God at work in your life. Here it is. Number two, pray about what you ponder. Here's where reading the Bible ramps up to communicating with God. Because you take what he said to you and you speak to him about it. You pray about what you have pondered. And I'm quite sure that if you can get this in place, whether it's every single day, congratulations, or it's hitting more than you miss, so it's 3 days a week or 4 days a week, or whether it's this great big makeup period every Saturday morning where because you had another crazy week and never got around to it, you sit down with a really big cup of coffee, decaffeinated probably so you don't get all jittery, or strongly caffeinated so you stay awake, whatever works, and you really, really ponder the Word of God and pray about what you ponder. But if you can be that person who makes time to read and ponder the Word of God and then prays about what you ponder, well, surely, in terms of God's intention to not share his glory with another, but to be the consuming fire in the life of his people, we can count on the Holy Spirit of God to use his word for the purposes for which it's been given and to set our lives on fire. And to attract you to this idea and to help you with it, I've included on the sermon outline, which you might want to take if you haven't taken it yet, the actual prayer that you might want to pray every day that you sit down with your Bible open, asking God to do his work through it. You could pray like this. Father in heaven, it is my intention to love you with all my heart and soul and mind and strength this year, and so I now submit myself to your word. For your own purposes in my life, please let its truth be to me a lamp and a fire and a hammer and a sword and a mirror. Great God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, please use your word in my mind and my heart, that my life might burn with godly zeal Amen. Then you do your daily Bible reading. You read a piece of the Old Testament, or you read a piece of the New Testament. You read both. And you look for the enlightenment, because the Word is like a lamp. And you look for what needs to be burnt away, because the Word is like a fire. And you look for what needs to be shattered, because the Word is like a hammer. And you look for the difference between that which is good and that which is only appearing to be good. And the Word is a discerning, dividing blade. And you look at what the Bible shows you you look like. And all of this leads to other praying as well. But if you were to ask me, what are a couple of things I can add to my daily realities to make 2007 a year in which I'm near to God? This is what I say. This is what I have said. Make time to read and ponder the Word of God. Pray about what you ponder. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Let Jeremiah be your guide. He's a man who got it right, and the Word was like a fire in his heart and his mind. I'll give you a couple of minutes to reflect upon that truth.